In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in seventh grade, we began the tradition of reading one or two Shakespeare plays every year through high school. We studied the famous ones, the not-so-famous ones. We learned about the techniques Shakespeare employed, the various forms of writing. We attempted to write our own paraphrases. I remember through it all being completely and entirely confused, just all over my head, until someone painstakingly explained the joke or the bit of irony or whatever was happening. I just didn't get it. But one thing that did stick with me is this concept of dramatic irony. This is the first place that I learned about that, of course, and Shakespeare is known for his use of that among other writers, and it is that concept in which the audience knows something more than the characters themselves. So we get a little bit of inside information about what's going on, which makes the joke a little funnier or the bit of irony a little bit more interesting. So in Romeo and Juliet, for example, the audience knows that Juliet's in a deep sleep, right? But when Romeo finds her, he believes she's dead, and so he kills himself. And because of this, she wakes up and sees him and does the same. Dramatic irony allows for the audience to know more about the resolution or conclusion of the event than the characters themselves. It seems to me that in the gospel lesson for today from Matthew, we see Jesus as the audience member who knows a great deal more than the actors, the Pharisees and the Herodians, about what's going on here. But the best part about it is that the Pharisees and the Herodians don't understand that Jesus knows exactly what they're up to. He knows that in those days, for example, that there were three different types of taxes. A ground tax, 1/10 of one's grain, 1/5 of one's oil and wine is given to the government. An income tax, in which 1% of one's income was given. And a poll tax, which was something each man over 14 and each woman over 16 paid until they were 65. He knows that this poll tax is the one that they're asking about. Not only does Jesus know about these taxes and which one they're getting at here in this approach to him, but he also knows that the Pharisees and the Herodians aren't actually wondering about to whom they should give their money. In fact, the Pharisees and the Herodians' primary objective is to confuse Jesus, to make Jesus give in to their line of questioning, to make him say something that will get him in trouble. They're so determined to do this that they work together. The Pharisees and the Herodians don't get along. Well, at least not most of the time. They don't work for a common goal, but here, of course, we see them do. The Pharisees were the group of people who followed each law to its letter, to the fullest extent. They did not want to pay tax to a foreign king because they saw that as blasphemy against God, because the king claimed to be divine. The Herodians, on the other hand, were the party representing Herod, the king, who worked closely with the Romans. So Jesus knows that they don't mix well with each other, and they certainly don't work together. And so when they begin their line of questioning with a wonderful, if insincere, compliment of Jesus, he's further tipped off to their ill intentions. Jesus knows that they are up to no good, but to them, when they finally get to their question for him, they think they have him right where they want him, in that lose-lose situation. They think they have Jesus in a place where he's sure to be wrong, to make someone angry, ideally to them to be arrested and killed. So they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? The Pharisees and Herodians believe that if Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to pay the tax, he will upset the crowds. They don't want to pay the taxes either. And the Pharisees, who do not like to pay taxes to the emperor, and they'll all turn against him. But if Jesus says no, it is not lawful to pay the tax, the Herodians will get word back to the king of Jesus' seditious words, and he could be arrested. Both groups think that they have him just where they want him. But as we are seeing, they are, as we have seen, they are unaware that Jesus knows more than they think he does. His answer reveals something of their plot, something of his awareness of their plot, when he says, "Show me the coin used for the tax." You see, the Pharisees are able to do it. They can reach into their pocket and pull the coin out. So it would have been clear that they were already breaking the law that they so strive to uphold for having coins in the temple. Not only this, but he then says the phrase that many have interpreted, have attempted to interpret and think about and write about, the one that we have for today. "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." This one, as Jesus' teachings tend to be, is rich yet subtle. We know that Jesus has spoken in the Gospel of Matthew before about money. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for a slave will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." It is clear then that in Jesus' response to the Pharisees and Herodians' question, that Jesus is not calling for us to divide our loyalties between God and the government. Some have interpreted, I'd venture to say, misinterpreted this text in a couple of other ways like this, to get at their own points about paying money to the government. But we know that Jesus is not necessarily for or against a Christian's relationship with the government. And to interpret it that way seems to really miss the point. Instead, it is more about It's more than that. This passage points us instead to our identity and being as God's, made in the image of God, and marked as such at our baptism. In Jesus' response to the Pharisees and Herodians, Jesus first acknowledges the rule of the emperor and says that those things that are the emperor's ought to be given to him. This tax should be paid. He does say that and more than that. He goes on to say those things that are God's. We are called to give those things to God. I don't know about you, but I think if I was standing right there, I would have wanted to say something like, "And what are those things? I just kind of need a little bit more instruction here." I guess one could create a list. But to those who say they follow Christ, we know that all things are from God, all things. And we are called to give them all to God. Our money, our time, our spiritual gifts, our service to our neighbors in need, all of it. But in Jesus' last line to the Pharisees and the Herodians, I hear even more. Something of our identity as God's children. As I said, plenty of people have written about this passage. One scholar named Lance Pape writes about this, and he says that he imagines Jesus taking the coin from the Pharisees and the Herodians and holding it in his hand. And this coin would be one that was like all coins in its day, where the new emperor came to power and they struck a coin in their own image with their own name. It bared the image of the emperor. So Pape would imagine that Jesus then takes that coin from those who wish to do him harm, and after he has it in his hand and feels it, he looks at the identity on the coin and tosses it aside. And he leaves unsaid a question for both them and I think for us. You, whose image do you bear? I can sort of see this myself. I can see Jesus shift from a position of anger and frustration with these people who wish to do him harm to a loving and merciful stance that seeks to remind them that while the coin may bear the image of the emperor, all things, including them and including us, have been made in and bear the image of God. This idea that the coin has been created in the image of the emperor and humankind in the image of God recalls, of course, the language of creation from the book of Genesis. When God says, "Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Being made in the image and likeness of God means that our entire being, spiritual, emotional, physical, mental, reflects something of God. It reveals, though not entirely, a piece of God's true self. And not only that, but how God will be in relationship with human beings. In this, we come to know that because God has made us in God's image, we will not be forsaken or abandoned. Though the messages of this world and society seem to tell us otherwise, God is present with us and all those who wish to serve him constantly. Now, being made in the image of God, it sounds lovely. It's relatively easy for the preacher to claim. It's throughout Scripture, throughout the tradition, people have widely accepted this idea. It can be reassuring and make us feel good, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, maybe I'll just speak for myself, we can admit that it is a bit terrifying, too. To think of ourselves as made in the image of God. So when Jesus asks you, whose image do you bear? I think we can tend to forget that we do bear God's image, because we are so quick to jump to those things that we've done wrong for today, or we will do wrong, or those people we don't like, or the things that we wish we could change. But when we consider that all people are made in the image of God, that can also be fairly difficult. What about those people with whom I disagree? What about the people who work to destroy this world and not build it up? What about those who seem to be so full of hate and not love? These, of course, are difficult questions. They don't have easy answers. These questions represent those people, those events, those situations and places in the world that can shake our ability to remember whose image we do bear. The God of hope who has redeemed the whole of creation in the resurrection of Jesus. The God who, from the beginning of at our creation, has promised to be with us always. I think in the gospel lesson for today, we have something of that hope revealed. Did you notice what the Pharisees and the Herodians did after Jesus hit them with this line? They're trying, of course, ultimately to lead to Jesus' death, to trap him here. But even in that anger, their response, Jesus' response, transforms them, at least for a minute, maybe. They were amazed, and they left. As if they not only recognized that they were wrong, and Jesus was right, but it also is also as if they, the image of God that Christ is and has, overtook their ill intent. At least for this moment, it transformed their desire. They had to leave. Now, if Jesus is drawing our attention once again to recognize that all things are God's and that we are then called to give them to God, let us remember that he does not only mean our physical possessions of this world. Jesus is pointing beyond those things and into our being and identity as children of God. Given to us at baptism, we receive this mark of adoption. And we, like the coin bearing the image of the emperor that Jesus took in his hand, are taken into the hand of God and are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. Language that we hear in our Book of Common Prayer service for baptism every time. We'll hear it today at the 10:45 when Owen is baptized. The world can press in on us and our beliefs in much the same way as the Herodians and the Pharisees sought to trip Jesus up, to get him in trouble, to sway him from some sense of truth. However, Jesus gives us something to hold on to even in the face of that. The coin may bear the image of the emperor. Our society may bear the image of a hopeless and broken world. But our lives, our identities, they bear the image of God. We are given God's likeness, sealed forever and marked with this image in our baptism, and are called to answer the question with how we live, how we speak, and how we love. You, whose image do you bear? When we do this work of answering this question with our lives, by loving and serving God and our neighbor, God is always with us to lead us and guide us. This much has been promised at our creation and at our baptism. My prayer is that we will all come to a more full understanding of this hopeful and redemptive and the merciful and loving image of God that we bear. and that we share it with the world around us. Amen.